Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. The first few verses are missing from the reading on this tape. I apologize. Thank you.
The devil takes him to the holy city and sets him upon the edge of the temple and says to him, "If thou be Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give charge to his angels concerning thee, and on their hands shall they bear thee, lest in any wise thou strike thy foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is again written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says to him, "All these things will I give thee, if, falling down, thou wilt do me homage." Then says Jesus to him, "Get thee away, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt do homage to the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So far the reading of the scriptures. Just a brief summary of what we had before. We have seen this is the gospel of the king. A king shall reign in righteousness. Isaiah 32. But what is striking is to see how from the very beginning we see how there is also room for the Gentiles. And so we have seen in the genealogy of the king, the Lord Jesus, the king is connected with David, the king after God's heart. And then we have seen four women in the genealogy of Gentile background. And then the fifth one is Mary. She is, of course, a Jewess. But that already indicated that God is going to send salvation to the Gentiles. And then we have seen in chapter 2 how there was a response coming from the Gentiles, from those wise men, the Magi, coming from the east, whereas the official king and the Jewish leaders, there was no response towards the king after God's heart. We also noticed in chapter 2 how Matthew quotes the Old Testament. And he does that throughout the book. And we notice then in Matthew 2, he quotes the Old Testament in four different ways. So we worked on that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we have seen how the Lord Jesus was introduced by the forerunner, John the Baptist, and how John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the people for the king. And then we have seen how repentance was needed. And then we have seen how the Lord Jesus identified himself with those who actually repented. And at the end of chapter 3, we have seen then that God did not want to have any misunderstanding. When the Lord was baptized, it was not because he had committed any sin, but it was because that way he identified with the people that had repented. And so the Lord would accomplish all righteousness. That's one of the key words in this book. King goes together with righteousness. And so he wanted to fulfill all righteousness in chapter 3, verse 15. And then the heavens were opened. And that's one of the four occasions that we find in the New Testament, the heavens opened. And when the heavens are opened, it's always in connection with the Lord Jesus. Here he is the object of heaven on earth, and the Father's voice is heard while the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove and remains on him. According to John 1, we see that he remained on the Lord Jesus. And the voice said then, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight." So this was heaven's approval. But what we are going to see now, when the Lord Jesus was approved by heaven, God is going to show publicly that this was indeed the right choice. And that will be shown in those testings that follow. So there is a link, if you will, positive and negative. The positive statement in chapter 3 is God's approval, God's satisfaction about his son. But then this is going to be documented, this is going to be shown then in these testings. But before we go there, I'd like to refer to a point which is important for us to understand. What age did the Lord Jesus have at this time in chapter four, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4? He was 30 years old. We know this from Luke chapter 3. And why I would mention this, this is the age of public service. We find this with David. He was around 30 years old when he started his kingship. And that's not the age when he was anointed by Samuel, but that was the beginning of this public kingship. Although still with the two tribes, but anyway, that was the public aspect of it. Now, before the Lord Jesus starts this public ministry, as we hope to see in the second part of Matthew 4, we see then how the Spirit of God first tests him to show his fitness, how he was the one that is God's vessel, the king after God's heart. When you see in Luke's gospel, you see how a long preparation went before that. And I just wanted to point that out, because the Lord Jesus is also a model for us as believers, especially, of course, in Luke's gospel, but also in the other gospels. We can always learn from the Lord Jesus. And so here we see him now at the age of around 30. That was also the age that a priest would function publicly. It was the age also that we find in some cases connected with the prophet, like Ezekiel was a priest and also a prophet, and the age of 30 years was mentioned specifically in Ezekiel 1. And so other examples could be given of this point. But before the Lord Jesus got there, we find in Luke that he was first presented to the Lord in the temple, and then we see how as a young boy, he was trained by God. It says in Luke 2 verse, okay, I'm just looking it up, verse 40, and that is also important, as I say, for us, for every believer today, and also for our young people. What we see in the Lord Jesus here in Luke 2 verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. These are elements that God wants to see, of course, with every believer. But here we see the Lord Jesus as a child growing up. And this is towards this point that we find then where his public ministry starts. But here we see the preparation, how God prepared him. And we see this, he grew physically, he waxed strong in spirit, so spiritual growth, filled with wisdom, and also outwardly the grace of God was upon him. That was his testimony, that was his public testimony, connected with the grace of God, which is a prominent theme in Luke's gospel. And then when you see then the story, when the Lord, as a boy of 12 years old, was in the temple, and the doctors of the law were greatly astonished, we understand which was the secret. He had been trained by God himself. We don't read that here specifically in verse 40, but we know this from Isaiah 50, verse 4, where we read that he was wakened every morning. And so there we see how God trained the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus is also God himself. This is a blessed ministry. But as a man, as a boy here, the Lord Jesus was trained by God, by the Father, and we see then how in this training process he was getting ready for his service. And even at the age of 12, as we see here in Luke 2, he was already very mature for his age. And then, of course, this growing went on for another 18 years. And then at the end of that period, when the Lord Jesus was about 30 years old, that was when he was baptized by John. not for himself, but to identify with the people that repented. So, a lesson for us. Only if we repent, there can be a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it is also God's desire that we should grow as believers in grace and in knowledge and in wisdom, following the example of the Lord. And then when we come to this moment that his public ministry starts, even then he is going to be tested. And that is what we have read now tonight in those verses. Now one more word about the Spirit of God. We have seen in Matthew 3 how the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. A dove that speaks of purity, and other elements can be linked with that, faithfulness, sensitivity also. And the Holy Spirit, as the divine person, we find in many different ways also in the New Testament. And I just want to draw your attention to that, that we here find the Trinity revealed for the first time. The Trinity was always there, of course. But here it is publicly revealed. The Lord Jesus, the Son, is there. The Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, is on him. The Father's voice is heard. And so the Trinity is involved. That is a mystery in itself. The other mystery is that the Lord Jesus is God and man in one person. And what we will see now is especially the side of his humanity that is presented to us. And that he is now, as a man, God's vessel, here God's king that's going to, who is going to represent God's rights. And in Mark you find the servant. In Luke you find the Lord Jesus then in a different way as a man who shows God's grace. But it is also under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So you could study that, how the Holy Spirit is involved in the life of the Lord Jesus from the very beginning. You find it in Luke 1 and 2 specifically, but then also later in many different ways. That would be a very interesting study also for us, because the Holy Spirit is involved in our lives in many different ways. So we see here then the king, and what we notice here in chapter 4, verse 1, so sometimes we'll refer to what happened, and sometimes we'll make an application for us. What happened here is very remarkable. The king is carried up by the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit, or carried up. The baptism took place at the Jordan River in the valley. The wilderness was higher up in Judea. And so there is where the Spirit now carried him up, like a king is carried. When you compare this with Mark, where you find a servant, it says that he was driven or thrusted out into the wilderness. That's the bondman, the servant, who is just pushed, as it were. But then, when you compare it with Luke's gospel, there is another element to notice. It's not only true that the Lord Jesus was led into the wilderness, but when you read carefully in Luke 4, you see that he was led in the wilderness during those 40 days. So there the element is, or the emphasis on the fact that there was a man led by the Spirit of God during those 40 days. And so this is a lesson for us, that we need to be dependent on the leading of the Holy Spirit, not only to be led into a new area, like in this case, but also to be led by the Holy Spirit on a continuous basis, as we find in Luke. So that is a lesson for us, and where we see the Lord in perfection. Here we have noticed the Lord is found now in maturity. He is a mature man. We've seen that in Luke 2. He is now the king going to serve as king according to God's thoughts. And so we find him here as a mature person going to honor God in what he's going to do. And before his public ministry starts, God wants to show now that God did not make any mistake by choosing this vessel. And this is going to be shown in these three tests. Now, the temptation here is connected with the wilderness. Why is this? First of all, there is a great contrast with the first Adam. You know from Genesis 3, the fall that took place, Adam and Eve were in the most wonderful environment. There was the Garden of Eden, a delight. Everything was there. They were innocent. There was no sin. There was no wilderness. There was no hardship. Everything was perfect. Yet, Eve was seduced, and then she seduced her husband, and so he transgressed. That was even worse. There we see then how the fall took place in Genesis 3. Here is not a garden, beautiful garden. Here is a wilderness. So that's an opposite. So there are parallels, there are opposites. The parallel will be there is an attack by the enemy. The contrasts are very great. So now we come tonight to the second man, the last Adam. And everything is different. Here he is found in a most difficult situation. Even at the end of 40 days, having fasted, that was not an easy situation. Humanly speaking, the Lord would be very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. And yet, he did not make any mistake. So let us study also how in the Word of God the wilderness is used. God tested Adam and Eve in a beautiful environment. They failed. But then you can think of Israel. Israel was led into the wilderness. And at one time I studied that. There are about 7 different wildernesses in connection with Israel's history. In the wilderness, God has taught them and preserved them. And he has kept them and helped them in many different ways. We see that. But it was also in the wilderness that Israel failed. They failed. Now today, we are in the wilderness. For a believer, this world is a wilderness wide. There is nothing that this world can offer. If we think it can, we are mistaken. And these tests that we read about in chapter 4 will help us to understand the true character of this world. The world has nothing to offer to the believer. The world is a wilderness. There are no resources in the wilderness. It's very striking. If you study the Old Testament and you see how God led the people through the wilderness, it is to show that in an environment where there were no human resources, God was able to lead, to keep, and to feed a whole people, a whole nation. That's a miracle in itself. So they had to learn to rely on God being in the wilderness. And yet they failed. Now we see here the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. As I say, no human resources available. But he relied on God. And he did not fail. That is the great difference. So there are parallels and there are differences. Now today we are in the wilderness. And we need to use the resources that the Lord Jesus used. The resource of the Word of God. The resource of prayer. The resource of the Spirit of God. And even fasting, we see here in verse 1 that he, or in verse 2, that he fasted for 40 days. It underlines that the Lord had no human resources available. When we fast, we often say it is to exclude the flesh. Now with the Lord Jesus, there was no flesh whatsoever. And I think that's an important point for us to realize. What the great difference is with the Lord. I was going to read a few verses, but for time's sake, I'll just allude to them. But I will read one verse, and that's in Romans 8. Romans 8, What we find in verse 3, a summary about the Lord Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It's not now my goal to explain this verse 3, but to show the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Although he was in the outward appearance of sinful flesh, there was no sin in him. And he came even for the purpose to be the sin offering. You can see that in the context of Romans 8. But he himself was not connected with sin whatsoever. Although there was this likeness or this appearance, but there was a marked distinction between the Lord and sin. There are four New Testament verses that are very well known, and I'll just summarize them. In him was no sin. 1 John, I think chapter 3. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5. And God made him sin. That was in connection with the sin offering at the cross. He did no sin. That is 1 Peter 2. In Hebrews 4, I would also like to turn to Hebrews 4, we see that he was apart from sin. And as such, he is able now to help us. So there are in Hebrews two verses or three verses that I briefly would like to refer to. Hebrews 2, where we find the Lord Jesus as the merciful and faithful high priest now in the glory. Hebrews 2, verse 17, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. So there we have the same word, we'll come back to that in Matthew 4. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So what we find here, the Lord went through temptations, and these temptations caused him to suffer. But having gone through these temptations and trials, he's now able to help the believers, you and me today. When we are tempted, the flesh doesn't suffer at all. But if we want to be faithful, then we will suffer. The second passage is Hebrews 4, where we have the Lord Jesus, our great high priest in heaven, where it says, let us hold fast our confession. And then in verse 15 it says, Hebrews 4 verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So apart from sin, sin apart. So there again you have this likeness, as we had in Romans 8. And he came, he was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet this tremendous difference. Hebrews 2, also in other verses, explains this. And then in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As I said earlier, in chapter 2 we found that already. Because the Lord went through this, he is now able to help us. And so that is one of the benefits that we have in studying Matthew 4. We see how the Lord Jesus went through these trials and temptations, and now he can help us. Then in chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay, also verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Of course, there we see again a summary of the Lord's walk on this earth. not only the beginning, but also his complete service. But the point now, in what he suffered, he learned something. He learned obedience. That does not mean that the Lord ever would have a tendency to disobey. But the one who was always in command, always to give orders, had to learn what it is. What is obedience? If you are used always to give orders, and then all of a sudden you have to take the place of a servant, you have to learn what it is to obey. And that is what the point underlines here. And it is by the things which he suffered. So what we are going to see now here in Matthew 4 is the Lord is suffering here in these temptations. But he is faithful, and he learned practically in those circumstances what obedience meant, what it was for himself to obey. He who had always given commands as the Creator God, the upholder of the whole universe, he was in a position as a man to obey. And he obeyed. That is where we find the example. Now, what is now the difference, just very briefly, with us? When we are tempted, when we are put to trial, there is this tremendous difference that in us, there is a point of contact for sin. And that point of contact that exists in us, in the old nature or in the flesh or however you want to call it, that point of contact did not exist in the Lord. That's why it said sin apart. There was no point of contact. Yet, when the tempter came, of course, he could have changed those stones into bread. He could have done it, otherwise it would have not been a temptation. But there was no inclination in him to ever disobey. So that is the great difference with the Lord and us. So what we see now in Matthew 4, he was led by the Spirit. We have seen that, carried up, and then also, according to Luke, led by the Spirit. For what purpose? To be tempted of the devil. So this is God's program. It's not something that happened just unforeseen. This is part of God's program. God was going to show the perfections of the Lord Jesus through this whole process. And this is also for the believer. The new nature that you have, that we have, cannot sin. 1 John is very clear about that. The new nature that we have received cannot sin. And so when we are tested, it is to show the perfection of this new nature. That's one thing, of course. There are other reasons why God allows temptations. But James says, count it mere joy, my brethren, when you fall in many temptations. That is trials. You are put to the test. So what we see here, from God's perspective, he wanted the Lord to be tested. God knew this was good material, if I may use that expression in connection with the word. With the Lord. God knew this was, he was perfect. That's what we have in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. But God was going to show it now, to demonstrate it now. Now, of course, from the enemy's viewpoint, from the viewpoint of Satan, there was a different perspective. He wanted to make the Lord fall. He wanted to make the Lord sin. Or if he could have. And that is also when we have trials and temptations, there are these two perspectives. God does not tempt. James 1 verse 13 makes that very clear. But God sends trials in order to test us. But Satan, he wants to use those trials to make us fall. God wants to use these trials to make us stronger, and to show that the material that he has prepared is perfect. That doesn't mean that we will ever reach a level that we are without sin. John makes that very clear. If someone says, I am without sin, I've reached a level that I am not sinning anymore, you are mistaken. First John explains that, but I don't want to go into that now. So here we see the Lord Jesus for 40 days. Why is this mentioned? 40 days and 40 nights. So in the wilderness, no resources available. He is completely cast on God. It reminds me of Isaiah 53, where we see this tender plant out of the ground, and it grows. He draws his resources from God. And that is what we can learn from the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus draws his resources from God all the time. That is why he is our perfect model. And during those 40 days of testing, the number 40 reminds us of a complete period of testing. I mentioned earlier, Israel was tested in the wilderness. They failed. Here the Lord Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, was tested. That is according to the full responsibility he had, and he did not fail. And so you'll find in the Bible many references to 40. Just one example, when Goliath challenged Israel, was during 40 days. And so many times in Scripture you'll find this period, 40 days and 40 nights, a period of testing, or 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness, tested and failed. The Lord was with the disciples also after his resurrection, 40 days. And so often the number 40 is mentioned in Scripture in connection with responsibility. David, 40 years, king after God's heart. Saul, also 40 years, the king of according to the flesh. Solomon, also 40 years, and he failed at the end. So we are now being tested. And God takes his time. But God wants to prepare the material, as I said earlier, and the resources that are in God are sufficient. We don't have to find other resources. The Lord Jesus is there also our example. He did not try to bring in other resources. He relied on God. He relied on the Word of God. He relied on the Spirit of God. He was also marked by prayer. We find that in Luke's Gospel in particular. And why this fasting then? Is that not to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus, although he had no resources by man, he relied on God for the full period, completely. For us it means to shut out the flesh and prayer, to introduce the Lord, to introduce his help. But with the Lord Jesus, there was no flesh. There was nothing to shut out in that sense. But it underlines that he was completely dependent on God. No human resources, but completely dependent on God. Thank you. It says then, afterwards, he hungered. That shows he is a perfect man. Some people might think, well, the Lord Jesus, he is God after all, so no wonder. No, he is portrayed here as a perfect man and as a human being, perfect in his spirit, perfect human spirit, perfect human soul, perfect human body. And he hungered. And at that moment, as I said earlier, when the Lord Jesus must have been vulnerable, humanly speaking, because of this hunger, the tempter coming up. Now, we may think that the Lord Jesus was tempted during those 40 days and also led by the Spirit of God during the 40 days. That is according to Luke's Gospel. Here this is not mentioned. Here we find now at the end that the tempter came. And this is the tempter then, of course, in a negative sense. It's a devil, another word for the devil. The devil is the one who throws things into confusion. He is also found in this paragraph as Satan, verse 10. Satan means the opposer, the one that opposes. In Scripture, we find him also as the one who is the dragon to devour. We notice that in Matthew 2, in connection with Herod, that Satan was trying to devour the Lord Jesus. He did not succeed. He comes as the tempter, as the devil. And as Satan, he did not succeed either. He came as the serpent to seduce. He did not succeed. So where he has succeeded in the history of mankind, in those different areas as Satan or as devil or as serpent or dragon, he did not succeed with the Lord Jesus. And that is how God wants us to be ready, vessels, fit for the Master's use, that the enemy will not succeed with us either. What we will see, the Lord Jesus, he is clothed with the full armor of God. That would be a topic to study if you want to make a note of that in Ephesians 6, from verse 11 to verse 18 approximately. We find a description of the armor of God that we have to take on all the time. And we have to keep it on all the time to be protected against the wiles of the enemy, to be protected against these subtle attacks. So the Lord Jesus had this armor on at all time. Verse 3, the tempter coming up to him said, "If thou be Son of God, speak that these stones may become loaves of bread." But he answering said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which goes out through God's mouth." So what we have here is something that the enemy presented to the Lord Jesus, that he would use other resources than God would make available to him. So in other words, he would not rely on God, but he would rely on his own ability. He was indeed able to change those stones into bread. But if the Lord would have done this, he would have acted independently. And that could not be. He could not be for one moment independent from God, from the Father. And because that would have been sin. And so the Lord also, to draw the lesson for us, the Lord wants us to be always dependent upon the Spirit of God, rely on the Word of God. And how important that is, we will see in those three instances. The Lord bases himself on the Word of God, what is written. And then the enemy, in the second temptation, he is going to use the same resource. He says, "I'll get you. You use that resource, or I can use the Word of God too. I'll trick you." No, the Lord was not to be tricked in the second temptation either. And there again he used the Word of God. And then in the third temptation also. So that is an important lesson for us as well, to know the Word of God and to be familiar with it, to obey. And here this implies that the Lord Jesus recognized the authority of the Word of God. It implies that he recognized that it is in the inspired Word of God. So a lot could be said about this. And he refers to the Word of God, I want to give that example, even as a higher authority than his own words. You find it in John 5. And he says, "When you do not believe Moses, how can you believe my words?" And I say it with my own words now, but the Word of Moses, the writings of Moses, the Lord Jesus puts higher in John 5 at the end as his own words that came from his mouth. Of course, there was no contradiction there, but it is to show how the Lord Jesus regarded the Word of God, how highly he regarded it. And after his resurrection, when he spoke with the disciples from Emmaus, he refers to the Scriptures, to Moses, to the prophets, to the Psalms, to show that these things must happen. So he is always subject to the Word of God, an example for us. But we see then that this Word of God is going to produce something. Verse 4 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." So the danger would be that we would place the physical needs above the spiritual needs. Or as I said earlier, that the Lord Jesus would have used his ability to provide food for himself. No, we should not fall into that temptation, but we should be dependent on God's word. And notice it says, by every word which goes out through God's mouth. Two things here. Every word here is not logos, it is here rhema, that means utterance, saying. It is something for the moment, something that God gives for the moment. This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 6. I mentioned the armor of God. The sword of the Spirit, the word that's used there, is the same as we find here, rhema. It means the utterance. So for every situation, we need to rely on what comes out of God's mouth. The second thing is the intimate communion that is supposed here. Every word which goes out through God's mouth, here it shows you the intimacy between the Lord and God. And so God wants us to be intimately with him so that he feeds us from his mouth. In olden days, sometimes it happened that some mother would prepare some food in her mouth and then give it to the baby. That is how intimate the connection is. And then, if you see, make the connection with chapter 5, verse 2, where we find the Lord Jesus in his public ministry, having opened his mouth, he taught. Now, we'll see that at a later date, Lord willing, the Lord could teach. He could open his mouth. But first, he had been filled by what came out of God's mouth. And it's the same for us. We need to be first instructed by God himself before we can instruct others. And notice also the impact that the word of God has. Through one word, he brought light into being. And so God's word is effective and powerful. You can read that also in Hebrews 4, the passage that I referred to earlier. So these are the resources that are available, and we need to use these resources. The second temptation not only affected the body so much, the food connected with the body, the second temptation we may connect with the soul, to have this pleasure, to show off, to display power. The devil takes him to the holy city. The holy city is mentioned many times, a reference to Jerusalem. And he sets him upon the edge of the temple. This is not the inward building of the temple. This is the temple complex. And it is at one side. There is a height of almost 500 feet. And that is the point that we find the Lord here on the edge of the temple. Verse 6, if thou be Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give charge to his angels concerning thee, and on their hands shall they bear thee, lest in any wise thou strike thy foot against a stone. That's what I said. The devil also quotes the Bible. But what's the problem when the devil quotes the Bible? If you compare in with Psalm 91, Psalm 91 shows the Lord Jesus seated in the secret place. He was always relying on God, the Most High. Verse 1. In that context, could you imagine that the Lord Jesus would do something independently of God? Or against God's will would be unthinkable. He was in this intimate connection all the time. And so what do we read in Psalm 91 a bit further, the verses that were quoted by the devil, verse 11, the devil did not quote, to keep thee in all thy ways. If the Lord Jesus would have done what the devil suggested, he would not be close to God in all his ways. He would go his own way at that moment, and that could not be. God wanted to keep him in all his ways. So the Lord Jesus, being righteous, being dependent, it would be unthinkable that he would do something out of God's will or in contrast with God's will. So the devil quotes the word of God, but you know what's the problem? A text out of context is a pretext. So you can use the word of God and just use it for your own purposes, just like the devil did. That's not how the word of God is given. The word of God has to be taken in its context. And when you read Psalm 91 in its context, you see there is someone who is always relying on God, who cannot do anything independently of God. And then God would keep him in all his ways, of course. The two go together. The devil did not quote verse 13 either. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. That speaks of what the Lord's going to do with the devil, ultimately. The devil didn't quote that. So you see how he uses the Bible, and that is an important lesson for us. We should use the scriptures as the scriptures are. And again, this shows how important the Old Testament is. Those three verses the Lord Jesus, or the three quotes that the Lord Jesus gave, are from Deuteronomy. And that book, by the way, was supposed to be written by the king. When the king would be ready, age 30, to sit on the throne, there was a clear reference in, I think it is in chapter 17 or 18, you can look it up, that is said that the king should write a copy of that book for himself. Now you see here, the Lord trained by God every day. He was familiar with the word of God, and he quotes exactly from Deuteronomy, the book of the king. Another thing is, in connection with the word of God, we need to use it in a spiritual way. So a spiritual condition is needed, and then you need to use it spiritually. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That is the way we need to use the word of God. And of course, the devil didn't do that. He cannot do that. Verse 7 gives the answer then. It's again written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So someone may come with pious language, with language taken from the Bible, and yet be totally off. And then we need to answer with the Bible in the right way, as I said, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things in the right attitude, in a spiritual attitude. If we use the word of God in anger, in hatred, do you think that will work? Of course not. The word of God needs to be used in a spiritual right condition, with the right spiritual attitude, as we find here with the Lord Jesus, in dependence upon God, in confidence upon God, and so on. In obedience. Now the third temptation in verse 8 was also directed to the spirit, but also perhaps to the soul. It is remarkable if you compare this with Luke's gospel. In Luke you find a moral order. Luke always gives the moral order. Here we have the historical order presented by Matthew, because then in verse 5, again in verse 8 and verse 11, then the devil leaves him. So there is a definite historic order. But in Luke, you find that what is here the second is the third with Luke, and what is here the third is the second with Luke. And that is for a reason. Perhaps in Luke we see a climax in a moral sense. First the body, then the soul, then the spirit. First, things in connection with the earth, then things in connection with the world, that's here the last, and then things in connection with God. But anyway, here we see another point that I wanted to briefly refer to. Satan uses always the same strategy. You see, when he did use that strategy for the first time, he used it with Eve in Genesis 3. And he used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. So there are a lot of references that we should study in more detail. In 1 John, I'll just refer to that also for the young people, that you know these three major methods that the enemy used. In 1 John 2, you find in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here you find in these three terms, a summary of how Satan works. And this he has done already in the Garden of Eden with Eve, when she saw that the fruit looked good for food. There's a lust of the eyes. There you have also the lust of the flesh, as is mentioned here in 1 John 2, and the pride of life, to become like God. That's how Satan said it. You will be like God. That's the pride of life. It was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the flesh. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And so you see these three categories there also. And then the pride of life, you will be like God. And she said it was to be desired to make one wise. That's what we read in Genesis 3. So Genesis 3, we could put beside Matthew 4, and then we see parallels, and then we see a tremendous contrast. The Lord Jesus, he did not fall into these pitfalls. And what we have then in 1 John 2 is for us. The Lord Jesus is seen here in Matthew 4 as the great overcomer. And so the Lord wants us to be overcomers. That is really John's ministry. John wants to prepare the believers, you and me today, to be overcomers. That we will not succumb, that we will not give in to Satan's temptations and suggestions, but that we will be overcomers. Like we have in 1 John 2, verse 16 and 17, where it says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. That's what the Lord did. He did the will of God. And that is now the invitation for us to do the will of God by keeping his word, by being under the control of the Holy Spirit, by being confident in God. See, the enemy challenged this matter of confidence. If the Lord Jesus would really be confident and put always his trust in God, even if he had to hunger for 40 days. Or when you see the second temptation, the Lord would have done this to make an impression on people, to show off when he would jump off that edge, that would have impressed people. That is how people want signs and wonders today, instead of the Word of God. No, the Lord Jesus, he had the Word of God, and it was sufficient. So that is an important point for us also, that the Word of God may be sufficient. It is enough. And we see with the Lord also this patience. When the devil came to present him all the kingdoms of the world, the Lord knew that he was going to reign. The Lord knew that he is the king after God's heart. He was going to reign over all the kingdoms of the world. What was the temptation? To have them now. And what would that imply? No cross. That is the temptation. That is Satan, when he was answered by the Lord here, he leaves him, we'll see that in verse 11. But he came back, using even Peter. In Matthew 16, when the Lord Jesus speaks about his sufferings, then Peter says, "No way, Lord. This will not happen." And what does the Lord say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Even a disciple, a believer, was acting like an opposer, like Satan, to make the Lord stop or to give him this shortcut, not through the cross. This cannot be. The Lord Jesus knew that. Must the Christ not suffer these things and thus enter his glory? That was God's program. And God's program could not be changed. There was no shortcut. In other words, no cross, no crown. The enemy presented this, the crown without the cross. You follow me? The enemy said, "All these things will I give thee," verse 9, "if falling down thou wilt do me homage." That was just once. If he just once, one time, would fall down before the enemy, he would give him all these kingdoms. First of all, can you really rely on the devil? He's the liar from the beginning. He's the father of the lie. He's the murderer from the beginning. Can you rely on someone like that? Of course not. But secondly, in God's program, the glory could only be reached through suffering. That's why I say no cross, no crown. If the Lord would not go through these sufferings, he would not reign. So the two go together. And that is why this suggestion could not be followed. And also notice how Satan is a master, is the liar from the beginning, how he mixes truth and error together. It's amazing how he can mix the two together and show as if it is true. He says, yes, all these kingdoms of the world, they are, how does he say it here? "All these things will I give thee, falling down thou wilt do me homage." I think in Luke it is even said more clear that he said, "They are mine and I give them to you." Satan is the great usurper. Yes, all these things belong to him, but it was in a very mean way that he got them, through the fall, through Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And so he became the great usurper of these things. And in that sense, he had the right to give them to somebody else. In that sense, it was true what he was saying. But of course, ultimately, we know everything belongs to God, and nothing can happen that God does not allow. So ultimately we see, and that is now the kingdom in according to God's thought, God wants a man to rule over the whole universe. You see in Psalm 2, the king of Israel. And then you see in Psalm 8, the Son of Man, the king of the whole universe. God wants to put everything at the feet of a man. Daniel 7 shows that also very clearly. But this could only happen, and that's another point, through sufferings. There is no shortcut. The Lord Jesus knew that. And so he answers again with the word of God. But before he does that, he says, "Get thee away, Satan." That's a very strong word. And then he says, "For it is written." So again he claims the word of God. "Thou shalt do homage to the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." That is the answer. And notice here, the word "serve" is here priestly service. The king and the priest go together in the Bible. The Lord in the millennium will reign as king and priest. Today we are kings and priests already. And we will serve as priests forever. Not only now. Romans 12 shows that. But also in the future, we will be serving forever. So, again, there we will follow the Lord. And we will serve God forever. Here is a response of a heart that is close to God. As I mentioned earlier, he took in the words from the mouth of God. And now here is one who can serve God, who can worship. And at that moment, the devil has nothing to say. He leaves him, but it is only for a time. As we know, he comes back, whether it is through Peter, whether it is through other things, or whether it is in connection with the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we see how tremendous the Lord Jesus suffered, even by anticipation, by seeing these sufferings before him. That was not the actual sufferings of the cross, but he saw this was going to come over him, and he suffered so much. Now you can understand how difficult this must have been for the Lord, and how, humanly speaking, if you can take a shortcut, well, let's do it. No, he would not deviate from God's program. And here we see that now the angels came. It is striking to me to see that the same word is used. The tempter coming up in verse 3 is in the original is the same verb that's used here in verse 11. Now angels came up. They came and they approached him for what purpose? To minister him, to serve him. He is worthy to be served. And by the way, the angels are now sent to serve you and me. Hebrews 1:14 shows that the angels, who are higher in the order of creation, are sent now by God to serve human beings. Of course, the Lord, perfect human being, he was served by the angels, but it is also true for us, redeemed ones, served, ministered to by the angels. And so, if to put these things in perspective, chapter 3 has shown, this is my beloved Son, God's approbation. Now, through these tests, it is shown that God was right. And through these tests, the Lord Jesus is now prepared to start his public ministry. And then we will see in the rest of chapter 4 how he will be seen as the great teacher and master, and as the great healer. First, we see him as the great overcomer. He could overcome Satan's wiles and Satan's suggestions and temptations. And only after that, he will be the great teacher, master, and healer. And we will see that the next time, the Lord willing. So we will stop here now. If there is something that was not clear or something that you would like to ask, we can take a moment for that.